Scripture reading this evening is Revelation chapter 20. As we continue this evening our series in biblical eschatology, we come now to one of the key missing puzzle pieces to understanding eschatology from Scripture. Again, as I said for the Antichrist last week, my guess is that when this series was introduced, this is one of the questions many of you were interested in. The question of the millennium. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism? We come to that question this evening. It's often a question that's put up front, as I'll explain later. I had several reasons for saving it for the end. It is, in many ways, the last puzzle piece and needs to be that. Well, that great question comes from Revelation chapter 20. Really, it only comes. This is the only passage that directly speaks of the thousand years. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us throughout Scripture that what you have promised about the future is given in part to shape our living in the present. As we continue now our study of your word, looking at this chapter from Revelation, we pray that you would cause it to bear that fruit of shaping our living in the present as we grow in our knowledge of and love for your promises. We pray that you would do this as your Spirit works in our midst, illuminating our hearts and minds through the teaching of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we now come to one of the more thorny or difficult questions of biblical eschatology, the question of the millennium. And before we dive in here, I want you to look with me at sort of the big picture of our outline for this evening. I have given you on your outline more than I normally give you. And that's because we have a lot to look at this evening, and I want you to have the best chance possible of not getting lost as we work through this material. So notice how this is going to go. First, we're going to briefly review something like everything we have looked at thus far about eschatology. And the reason for that is that the way we have talked about the scriptures as a whole so far is largely going to answer the question of how we understand the millennium. We've been putting puzzle pieces together, and what we discover now is this very strange looking piece that we weren't sure was going to fit at all now has a place made just for it. And that's what hopefully how we will feel this evening about the millennium. So we're going to review briefly. Then we're going to look initially at the question of the millennium, look at the text and suggest how we're going to answer it, then lay out what the options are. And that's where I've given you a bit normal than usual on your notes. I don't want to ask you to remember all of that as I go through it talking about it. I want you to be able to see it in front of you. Then look at the predominant Reformed view of the millennium in number 4. And you'll see under letter D, you have a nice summary of what we're saying this evening. Number 4D. So if there are places where you get lost or places where you're not sure how things connect, that's going to be one of our anchor points, summing up what we're looking at together. And then finally asking the question of why does any of this matter? I want you to see that because more or less at various points in the series, there have been times where I know we're tempted to wonder why it matters. And so I want you to see that that is coming. Questions of whether or not Jesus is the king now. That's what it really comes down to. But to get there, we need to walk through this text. All right. First, a review of where we have been thus far. This is why you have this second sheet, the two-age eschatology. I want us to remember the principles that we have seen up until this point. And we've done this looking not just at Revelation. Too often, the way folks start with eschatology is start with the more obscure, strange passages, come up with something like fanciful interpretations of them, and then try to make everything else fit it. We're trying to do the opposite. To look at the mainstream of how the Bible talks about the flow of history, and then have that help us answer the strange texts. Well, remember, you have two charts here, A and B. Letter B is how Israel thought of the flow of history as they looked to the coming of the Messiah. That they were living in the current age, the present evil age. When the Messiah came, that would inaugurate the age to come when all of God's promises would be fulfilled. And they were surprised by this instead happening with an overlap. That the age to come has invaded the present age. And we live then in those last days, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So on chart A, the time we are living in is the time of those two lines overlapping. The biblical principles are this. First, that Jesus reigns now. In Matthew 28, before he ascended into heaven, he said, "I have received all authority in heaven and on earth." This is absolutely essential for understanding when the millennium happens, because the millennium describes Jesus reigning over the world. Second, the last days or the end times are now. Think of the language of Hebrews 1, verse 2, that in previous times God spoke in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. We are living in Israel's promised future. That strange time in the future they were looking forward to when people from all nations would believe in their Messiah. They found it almost too good to be true to imagine that happening. We are living in that time period. Third. We're living in Israel's promised future. Acts 2, verse 17, the apostles quote Joel talking about the end times. And the apostle Peter says this is happening now. Fourth, we are waiting for the return of Jesus to defeat death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 and 26. Tell us there is still something more to come. That though Jesus says he reigns now, we are in the last days, we're in Israel's future. The Apostle Paul is also clear there is more we are waiting for. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. For he that is Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see what's happening? Jesus reigns already, But we are waiting for things that have not yet happened, when Jesus will destroy death. On your chart, those are the two vertical lines. Jesus coming in his death, resurrection, ascension mean that he reigns. But we're also awaiting his second advent when he comes to defeat death. Therefore, put all that together, we are living in the overlap of the present evil age and the age to come. Now, one of the essential parts of this is that none of that just came from revelation. That comes from things that are very clear in the rest of Scripture, clear statements and proclamations. And one of the things the Reformed tradition has made a point of doing is taking those things that are very clear and interpreting revelation in the light of them. That the rest of the New Testament clearly says Jesus reigns now. We are in Israel's promised future, but we are waiting for more to come in the future. Well, with that, we come to the question of the millennium. We read from Revelation chapter 20. The questions come especially from the first six verses. These verses describe, in verse 2, the dragon, that ancient serpent. Again, side note, because I just love this point. I don't know why we picture the serpent in the garden as being a snake when Revelation clearly says the serpent is a dragon. Right? It's a dragon. It's symbolic. We don't really know. But serpent includes both. So the dragon is that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He is bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the pit with a particular focus that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And at the beginning of that, Satan being bound for those 1,000 years, we also read of what is called the first resurrection. I saw verse 4, the second half. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image. This is those who are faithful to the Lord. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life. So here's the challenge. Every other passage in Scripture speaks of one resurrection. When Jesus returns, we talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15, all being raised from the dead to be judged. This uses the language of two resurrections. It's the only passage of Scripture that does this. So before the millennium, those who belong to Jesus are raised to new life. The first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. The second death comes at the end of the millennium. This is when all are raised, there is judgment, and all of those who belong to the dragon are thrown into the lake of fire with the dragon, and the dragon is finally destroyed. The question that arises is something like this. What? Okay. What is going on here? What is this passage talking about? I think I even have on your outline the questions of when, what, and where. Something like all of this becomes up for grabs. And part of the problem in a lot of studies of eschatology is that many, many views begin with this chapter. They start here. And they build an interpretation of it and use that then to make other things fit into it. The question of when does this happen? Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, that's what that's about. We'll talk about it in a moment. When is this millennium? The question of what is happening, especially the language of the first resurrection. Very strange. That's not talked about anywhere else in Scripture. What that language is not used anywhere else. What is going on here? And then also the question of where. Many of you say this is all happening out in a spiritual realm somewhere in heaven, while other things are happening on the earth. When, what, and where? Well, the principle we work with is that we interpret, and I hope this phrase is on your outline. I usually keep a copy of what you had with me, but in the chaos of outlines not being ready, I forgot to get one. I hope you have this phrase, that we interpret the less clear in the light of the more clear. Is that on your? Okay. We interpret the less clear in the light of the more clear. This is one of those passages where this becomes absolutely essential. This is why we're doing the millennium later in our study. There are other passages about resurrection, about the reign of Christ, even about Satan not deceiving the nations, all of these things that are much more clear about when, what, and where. And the Reformed principle here, this isn't just a Reformed principle, a good principle of interpretation that many traditions share in, is that when you come to a weird passage, A good thing to do is don't start there. Let it be for a little while. Look at other stuff and see if other things in Scripture can help you interpret the weird passage. So this evening, even if you don't come away from this feeling like you understand Revelation 20 anymore, and you might not, it's a very complicated question, I want us to at least be able to learn from that bigger picture of how we do this. Interpret the less clear in the light of the more clear. And the one of the principles of the Reformation about Scripture was the clarity of Scripture. There is no need for the Pope to tell us what the proper interpretation is, that Scripture is clear. But when the Reformers said that principle, they were always careful to say, that doesn't mean everything in Scripture is equally clear. There are things that are more or less clear than others. The things that are essential for salvation in particular are clear. And then we use those things to interpret the others. This is why we have left the question of the millennium until now. Some are tempted to make it the main thing. We are not making it the main thing. We have tried to look at what is clear elsewhere in Scripture. And the eschatology of the Apostle Paul in particular helps us answer this question of the millennium. And I mean that by your chart here. All right? This comes from Paul in particular, though, again, I've tried to make a point of using passages outside of Paul to show that it's coming from all of Scripture as well. This way of looking at history, especially as anticipated by Israel and being surprising when Jesus comes, creates, again, if you're doing a puzzle, creates that open place for the puzzle. The piece fits so nicely. And we'll make certain views of the millennium, I hope, fairly persuasive. But before we get there, we need to talk about the options. Number three. I want to try to do this quickly. This is why I have it on your notes, so you can look at it later. You can try to wrestle with it later. We don't have time to discuss all of the details. But I want to show you what the options are, because these options are actually anchor points for entire other ways of looking at eschatology. All right? And so you need to know they exist, because in many ways, if they're allowed to take over, they threaten almost all of the other stuff we have looked at. These reflect whole systems. So I'm going to give you the options here. First, and this will surprise some of you, maybe some of you who have studied this, I want to first divide it into two categories. There are really only two: premillennialism and postmillennialism. And the question here is, does Jesus return before the millennium or after the millennium? The first option is premillennialism. This view says that Jesus returns before the millennium. The millennium being Revelation 20, that first resurrection, the reign of Jesus and his people over creation, the binding of Satan so he cannot deceive the nations. Premillennialism says Jesus returns before that. Or, to make this nicely confusing, it means the millennium comes after the return of Jesus. And that's why these terms become confusing, because you can say it the wrong way and then it gets all mixed up. Jesus returns before the millennium. There are two versions of this. This first one we're going to be talking about next week, possibly for 2 weeks. The first is dispensational premillennialism. Now, I want to give a disclaimer before I give this summary. I'm summarizing this in such a way that it would probably make unhappy almost every dispensationalist. I'm not trying to be fair to everybody. I'm trying to give us just a nutshell summary. So I want to acknowledge that if you were to press any particular theologian, they would nuance it. They would have better explanations. Right? I'm giving you something that tries to sum up all of them. And that's a very hard thing to do. What they say is happening in the millennium is that in some way, and they'll say it in different ways, the church is removed from the picture so that during the millennium, the promises to Israel can be fulfilled separate from the church. And this is a view that dominates American Christianity, that Israel and the church are on two different tracks. Now, most of their scholars have gotten much better, actually much more covenantal on their views in this sort of thing. But the sort of older view that has affected how many ordinary Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians view things is that there are two separate tracks for Israel and for the church. And that what Jesus is doing for the church is not fulfilling promises to Israel. The church has to be taken away. Often the rapture is involved in this. We'll talk about that next week. So that God can do things for Israel. That's what's happening during the millennium on earth, is stuff for Israel. Now, I hope you sense how what we've looked at in eschatology already answers that question. If you look at how the scriptures as a whole, I know it can sound difficult to say it that way, but that really is what we're doing. If you look at the flow of biblical history, that view almost becomes impossible because it is so clear throughout scripture that what Jesus is doing for the church is the fulfillment of Israel. That everything God promised Israel is happening now in the present. All that Jesus did is what Israel was looking forward to. That's dispensational premillennialism. There's another version called historic premillennialism. And I don't want to sum this up any more other than saying it doesn't have the dispensational stuff. Meaning you can find historic premillennialists that we would largely agree with on many things. They're not dispensationalist, but they still want to say Jesus is going to return before the millennium. All right, premillennialism. The second option is postmillennialism. This says that Jesus returns after the millennium. Or to say it the other way, that millennium in Revelation 20 is describing things that will happen before the return of Jesus. There are two versions of this. The first is Golden Age or triumphalist version. Again, I have many friends who hold to this view, and so I'm sure the way I'm summing it up would make all of them unhappy, but I'm trying to sum it up in a way that captures all of them together. That the world will be increasingly Christianized until Jesus returns, and the millennium describes a more or less literal thousand-year golden age, which may or may not have already begun. What they say is this, that the world is going to get more and more Christian before Jesus comes back. So that when he comes back, pretty much everyone's already Christian by the time he gets there. Quite possibly a literal thousand years, though I think they differ. I'm quite sure they differ on this. Some will say we're already in it. Some will say we're still waiting for it. This view is very common in Reformed circles. It's not the majority, but it exists. It is common in Reformed circles. The emphasis of this is on a kind of optimism. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. We should expect that to be successful. And so that millennium of Jesus reigning, of Satan being bound, they will say, that is happening now, and it's going to progressively happen until Jesus returns. The second version is the majority Reformed view, especially today. It's the version I'm going to argue for that we're talking about this evening. This is called amillennialism. Again, for those of you who are particularly interested in this question, I know not all of you are, we'll get through this quickly, but for those who are interested in this in particular, I think this is a very important point, that amill is a version of postmill, because amillennialism also says that Jesus will return after the millennium, that the millennium is before Jesus returns, and that the millennium is apocalyptic language for the time of Christ's reign and the spread of the gospel between the Advents. Number four, I'm going to show you how we get to that. And then number three. So I said one is common, though it's the minority. Two is the most common. Three is my personal preference. And this is, I get this from my theology professor, Dr. Venema, where he says his view is optimistic amillennialism. That is option two, but with great affection for option one. Dr. Venema calls this post-millennialism that lacks the courage of its convictions. That is, it's just afraid to admit it really kind of is post-millennialism. Right? That's where I would locate myself personally. But what I want to teach here is the broader version of that, whether you emphasize being optimistic or not, I think we should, but there's wiggle room for how to emphasize that. The view is amillennial. Again, number three, letter B, Roman numeral two. Amillennialism. The millennium is apocalyptic language for the time of Christ's reign and the spread of the gospel between the Advents. Well, how do we get there? Another look at Revelation 20. Okay. In that context now, we're going to try to answer the question of what's going on in this chapter. There are three keys in the chapter that connect with stuff elsewhere in Scripture that help us answer this. One key is that the first resurrection, verses 4 and 5, we are told protects from the second death, which is the final judgment. So whatever the first resurrection is, it's the thing that defines whether or not we are safe from the second death. And remember that. The second key is that the final or second resurrection is the one that includes everyone. Verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done. Verse 13 emphasizes the comprehensiveness. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. That second resurrection corresponds to what the Bible says everywhere else about the resurrection. Everyone being raised when Jesus returns. So we start with two anchor points there. The second resurrection is what happens when Jesus returns. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. The first resurrection, which is language the Bible does not use anywhere else, speaks of something that protects us from the second death, the final judgment. The final key is verse 3, that the binding of Satan has a particular focus. And for both views of postmillennialism, whether golden age or amillennial or optimistic all-mill, it tries to like both of them. For all of the views of postmillennialism, this is the key for interpreting Revelation 20. The binding of Satan has a particular focus so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So the question this Reformed view says is, when in the Bible do we see it emphasized that the nations are no longer being deceived? If you look at the sweep of the history of Israel, and you sort of divide the whole story of the Bible into time periods, you can divide it into two sections. There's one big section where the knowledge of God was limited only to Israel. The nations are deceived. And there's another big section where it is clear that now the gospel is exploding to the nations. That wherever the gospel goes, it is effective. Satan cannot resist it. That the mission goes forth powerfully and mightily. You see where that's going. That binding of Satan is referring to the time between the Advents, to the time of the mission of the church, to the time of that begins when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And so this view says the millennium simply is, if you go back to your chart, the time period between the Advents, Christ's first coming and his second coming. So then what is this business about the first resurrection? Well, here is where we interpret the less clear in terms of the more clear. The Bible does, in fact, talk about a resurrection that we have already experienced. This is actually common language. Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ. Romans chapter 6, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul says, though we were all dead in our sin, God has made us alive with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This view argues that language of first resurrection is speaking of that reality. That all of those who trust in Christ are in a meaningful way already raised to new life. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, are reigning with him over creation, as that mission goes forth, the mission of the church. So put that all together under letter D. The millennium corresponds to the time of the Gentile mission. Matthew 28, all authority, go make disciples of all nations. Acts chapter 2, the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. That's another key passage. What happens? People hear the gospel in all the languages of the world, in their own languages. What's happening? Satan is being bound. He can no longer deceive the nations. The gospel will be successful. The millennium corresponds to the time of the Gentile mission, during which Satan no longer has the power to deceive the nations. During that time, all who belong to Jesus are already raised to new life. There's the three passages I cited. Colossians 3, Romans 6, Ephesians 2, even as we await the resurrection of the body. We're already raised to new life in Christ, even as we await the resurrection when Christ returns. But wait, was all of that necessary? Why not pan-millennialism? Won't it all just pan out in the end? Well, I hope you heard themes woven through there, themes in the questions. Perhaps even under number 3, as we wandered through that, or walked very purposefully through that, themes that bring to mind why this matters. Is it not a pressing question? Are the promises to Israel being fulfilled in Jesus and the church? the dispensationalist premillennial view, at least in its historic form, would say no. But something else is happening. The church is a kind of plan B. And that kind of premillennialism depends upon saying, first God has to fulfill stuff to Israel, and then the church is something else. But the apostles treat it as a big deal to say, is God being faithful to his promises? And time and again, they say yes in a way that matters for our faith. That it matters to us that we can point to what God is doing in the world today through his church, through the Holy Spirit, through the reign of Christ, and say God has not let a single promise he gave to Israel fall to the ground. He has kept all of them. In surprising ways? Absolutely. In ways that challenged the early church and the early Jewish Christians in particular? Absolutely. But God was true to his promises. This is the great burden of the Reformed, not only Reformed, but of the Reformed insistence on the continuity of Israel and the church. God keeps his promises. Also embedded in a premillennial view is a kind of, and again, my understanding is they've gotten better about this, but it's in its historic form, a kind of weakening the conviction that Jesus reigns now. They put the millennium purely in the future and say all that stuff about Jesus reigning, that's going to come after Jesus returns. We see, that's not just a sort of an esoteric, abstract question. That is saying that description of Jesus reigning and Satan being bound isn't now in the present. It's in the future. And that transforms how we live then. There's often been a pessimism infecting Christianity, especially in our own land, that says things are just going to get worse and worse. And that comes from this failure to believe Jesus when he says, I am going to heaven to take the throne because I have all authority. All of that language in Matthew 28 was the language of inaugurating the millennium. He reigns now. One of the reasons that matters so much is that all of it calls for faith, for believing him. And so a theology that would contradict the fact that Jesus reigns now isn't just getting theology wrong, but it's tempting people not to believe Jesus when he says he reigns now. No, it doesn't necessarily bear that fruit, but there's a temptation to neglect that promise. Let us see, is Satan bound? Will the mission of the church be successful? It makes a night and day difference for how we think about the life of the church to ask whether or not we believe verse 2 has already happened. Has Satan been bound so that he might not deceive the nations? If you say, no, that hasn't happened, then we have pessimism. Right? Satan's still in charge. And in the past, and like in the past generation, you would find many Christians in our land who would say this kind of thing. Jesus rules in heaven, Satan rules over the earth, they would say. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And that confidence then motivates us as we seek to live as witnesses and embrace and engage the mission of the church. In sum, should we be pessimistic, optimistic, or triumphalist? There is a danger of an over-optimism. That's what I'm calling triumphalism. There's also a danger of a pessimism. We need to be optimistic relentlessly about the progress of the gospel. Now, as we have seen elsewhere in our study, that progress will always be cross-shaped. We are always sharing in the suffering of Christ. That's the danger of the golden age, post-millennialism, suggesting that a time will come when we are no longer persecuted and sharing in the suffering of Christ. We will always be sharing in Christ's suffering, but as part of the relentless progress of the gospel. Satan has been bound so that the nations can no longer be deceived. We are living in Israel's promised future. Jesus reigns. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe, to trust, to rest in the proclamation of Jesus, that he has received all authority in heaven and on earth. We rejoice in the binding of Satan that has borne the fruit of your kingdom, your gospel, your church, covering this world. That in every land, in every continent, we can find those who profess Jesus Christ, who delight in His resurrection, who seek to live as followers of Him. Oh, Father, give us the faith to follow Jesus, to carry our cross, to share in His suffering, but to do so with relentless, confident optimism in the progress of gospel, of Your gospel, as we live during the time of the reign of Your Son. We pray that You would cause that faith to grow in us, that even in this week, it might bear fruit in our witness to Your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.